Last time we were together, we learned an amazing truth that if we apply it to our lives, gives us great comfort, but it also will challenge us to see that God loves literally all people. People that we don't get along with, people that we don't agree with, people that we don't like. And that truth is found in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor named Timothy. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this is what he said. He said, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God our Savior wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That means you, that means me, and as Paul wrote, that even means our government leaders and kings, even wicked kings like a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we've been studying about Nebuchadnezzar the last few weeks. He was the king over the Babylonian Empire around 600 BC. And what the Bible tells us is that he was not a good guy. He wasn't kind. He was not benevolent. He ruled with a iron fist. And there were four God-fearing Jewish men named Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who worked for this king by force. And they did not agree with his political ideologies. They did not agree with his spiritual beliefs. And they did not view people the way that he viewed people. In fact, quite often he tried to kill these four men, which is crazy. But from what we've learned, it seems quite evident that these guys had been praying for their murderous king, that they had been praying for his conversion, that he would come to know God as his Savior. And after years of faithful service and dedication to prayer, eventually those prayers were answered. Now, for the longest time, King Nebuchadnezzar had believed in many gods, gods of wood and stone and the sun and the moon gods. He believed in all those things. In fact, he got to the point where he thought that he had become a god himself. And you'd probably assume that a guy like that, who is that narcissistic, egotistical, and self-centered, could never be converted, could never put their faith in the one true God. But he did. And again, this was not a quick process. This took years upon years. And last time we learned that God ultimately stripped Nebuchadnezzar of his kingdom and his sanity. What we found out is that one day he went out on his porch and he looked out over his kingdom. He said, look at this kingdom that I've made for myself with my own hands. Look how awesome I am. And at that moment, God took everything away from Nebuchadnezzar. He sent him out into the wilderness to live like an animal, literally eating grass like an ox for seven times. And we don't know if that meant 7 months or 7 years, but it was a long time where he was living like an animal until he finally humbled himself. He looked up to heaven and he declared that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms. And that's when God restored Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to him and his sanity. And what we find in Daniel chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of how he came to saving faith in the one true God. And he sent it out to his entire kingdom so that they could all read it. And this is how he ended his testimony in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. Read the last line with me. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. We talked quite a bit about that last time, right? That when we are living in pride, God will come along and he'll humble us, and it does not feel good in the moment, but we can see that as a gift. Because ultimately, when God is humbling us, it's because he loves us so much. He loves our souls, and it's for our eternal good. And as we talked about last time also, is God is extremely patient with us. God wants all of us, even the worst of us, to be saved. And that's why he patiently sends us warning signs throughout our lives to get us back on track or to keep us on that straight and narrow path. But today's lesson is going to demonstrate for us that God's patience, though far greater than ours, has a limit. And we should not test the limitations of God's patience. So let me give you the historical background. We ended in chapter 4. Today we're going to look at chapter 5. And between those two chapters, about 25 to 30 years have transpired. And so King Nebuchadnezzar has died, and now today we're going to talk about King Belshazzar. In this section, you'll hear quite a few times that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is the father of Belshazzar. But from historical records, what we find is that there were five kings that came between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So why is he called father and why is he called son? Well, in the Bible, this used to confuse me for years, oftentimes they use the word father to refer to an ancestor. And they use son to refer to a descendant. For example, in the New Testament, the Jews would always call Abraham their father. Maybe you grew up singing the song, Father Abraham. He wasn't their literal father, he was their ancestor, and they were not his literal children, they were his descendants. So there is a connection between these two guys. They weren't necessarily father and son, but there was a relationship. And Belshazzar knew everything that God had done for Nebuchadnezzar and what he had done to Nebuchadnezzar. And a few weeks ago, we learned that God had given Nebuchadnezzar a dream of the future. He saw this massive statue, and the head of the statue was made out of gold. And that gold represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom of Babylon. The chest was made out of, guess what? Silver, right? And the chest and the arms were made out of silver, and they represented the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. So now, when Belshazzar is reigning over Babylon, the Medes and the Persians are now attacking the Babylonian Empire, which is fulfilling the dream that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar. But what's interesting is that Belshazzar wasn't afraid of it. He was quite comfortable with this war raging on outside of the walls because he felt like their city was well fortified. The Euphrates River actually passed through Babylon, and so they had plenty of water. Oftentimes, armies would cut off the water system so that they would ultimately die from lack of hydration. Also, they wouldn't be able to grow their crops. But he felt like, no, they were safe. But unbeknownst to him, and this is what history tells us, is that the Medes and Persians had actually diverted the water so that the level of the Euphrates had gone down, which allowed the army to cross over undetected while Belshazzar is comfortable in his palace. And so chapter 5 today is going to tell us what Belshazzar is doing while there's a war raging on outside the walls of Babylon. This is what it says in verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So while the city is under attack, Belshazzar is throwing a rager. And how many times did you see the word wine there? Wine, 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 wine. So they're drinking this stuff up. They're getting drunk. They're having a good old time. He has over 1,000 attendees in his presence. All of his nobles, all the people that are in charge of his provinces are there. And also all of his wives and his concubines. Now, just so you're aware, this is not, the Bible sometimes is descriptive, not prescriptive. This is not an okay for you guys to say, oh, well, Belshazzar had multiple wives, I should too. No, that's not what it's saying. It's just saying he had them, period. God says one is good enough, all right? Maybe you've never heard the word concubine before. You've heard it, but you don't know what it means. It's kind of like mistress or girlfriend. So he had a bunch of wives, and he had a bunch of girlfriends. So they're all at this party, drinking it up, drinking wine. And then he takes it a step further, and he says, hey, guys, go get me the gold goblets, the cups that we took from the temple in Jerusalem. And now we're going to drink from those. And this was a big deal. And let me help you understand. In their culture, having a big army was important. The size mattered for that for sure. But more importantly, they believed that their gods were in charge of their victories. Babylon had defeated Jerusalem, all of Israel. And so in Belshazzar's mind is that they had then defeated the God of Israel. And what these nations would do is they go into the temples, the holy places, they would ransack them, take everything that was of value, and then they would burn the place to the ground. And so by drinking this wine out of the cups of the cups that were dedicated to the Lord's service, he was saying, our gods are bigger than the God of Israel. And if we defeated the God of Israel, then these Medes and Persians that are outside, you know, throwing sticks at our walls, It's not a big deal. That's why he wasn't worried. But he intentionally forgot that they didn't defeat Israel. God allowed Israel to be handed over to them. God had warned centuries earlier. He said, if you turn to idols, I will hand you over to nations that you don't understand their languages. You will be deported to foreign lands. This wasn't God being defeated. This was a punishment upon the Israelites. And on top of that, time and time again, the God of Israel showed up in Babylon. And we know that again from the visions that Nebuchadnezzar received, and nobody else could interpret them except who? The guys from Israel that still worship the Lord God. And then those same guys that worship the Lord God got thrown into a fire, and what happened to them? Nothing. Because the Lord God of Israel saved them. Belshazzar was not ignorant of these stories. He knew what had happened, but he was thumbing his nose at God, saying, my gods made out of wood, stone, gold, silver, whatever, are bigger and better than you. So again, they're at this party. They're getting drunk. And if you've ever drank too much wine or seen someone, they kind of get flush in the cheeks, a little bit red, right? So that's what's going on. And now what I'm about to read to you is something that seems like it was taken right out of a horror film. Okay? If you think about it, it's kind of scary. But this is what's happening. They're in a party, they're drinking wine, they're red in the face, and then it says, suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. They didn't have CGI back in the day. This was real life, some detached hand from a body. If you just imagine, I'll kind of give you a... Pretty scary, right? All of a sudden, he sees this, and his red cheeks turn bright white pale. And I don't know if you've ever been that scared before, but his body, he just loses all control, and he's just shaking uncontrollably. Completely frightened by this. Now, you've probably heard of someone saying, you know, I see the handwriting on the wall. Have you heard that? Maybe you've said it before. It's this idea that, okay, there are these signs, indicators that something bad's about to happen. Yep, I can tell that I'm about to lose my job. The handwriting's on the wall. Well, that comes from Daniel chapter 5. That's where we get that from. And Belshazzar, in this moment, seeing the writing on the wall, has some indication that something bad is about to happen. So what he ends up doing is he calls in all of his royal wise men, the diviners, the astrologers, the enchanters, the sorcerers. He calls them in and says, guys, and he was nicer than Nebuchadnezzar. He says, I'm going to give you a gold chain, a purple robe, and you get to be third in command if you can tell me what that hand just wrote on the wall. That's a pretty big incentive, yet not a single person was able to interpret it for him. And so now it says he got even paler and more terrified. Well, I assume there's quite a commotion going on and tells us that the queen mother comes in. She says, calm down. Stop freaking out. There's a guy named Daniel, one of the Israelites, and he used to work for Nebuchadnezzar, and he can tell you everything that is going on here, because he used to be the chief of all the enchanters and astrologers and diviners, which is interesting because, you know, Belshazzar doesn't remember that. He doesn't know. So he calls him in. He says, oh, so you're one of those exiles, huh? Well, I promise you that if you can tell me what this hand just wrote on the wall, I'll give you a gold chain, a purple robe, and I'll allow you to be third in command over Babylon. So this is how Daniel responds. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Daniel had already been elevated multiple times by King Nebuchadnezzar. He had received gifts and money. But you all know that it doesn't matter how much you get. If somebody offers you more money and more honor, it's quite the temptation. And so this gives us some insight into Daniel's his character. And it shows us that his main concern was not his honor, was not his glory, but it was God's honor and God's glory. And I think that's important for all of us to think about when we're offered different opportunities, we're offered gifts and promotions. It's to ask this question: will this help me further God's kingdom or my kingdom? Because as we're about to see, the answer to that question has some pretty major ramifications. So Daniel goes on. He says, "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes." So Daniel gives Belshazzar a quick history lesson, summarizing what God had done to King Nebuchadnezzar when he was full of pride. And then he goes on. "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription." So again, Belshazzar was not ignorant of what God had done in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He was fully aware of what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he intentionally set himself up against the Lord, against the one who held his life in his hand. And so Daniel goes on. "This is the inscription that was written: Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Here's what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, which is the singular version of Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So the handwriting on the wall meant, your days are numbered, you've been found wanting, your kingdom is divided. These four words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, were a proclamation against the king that God's patience had run out, and that very night he was killed. And the Medes and the Persians took over the kingdom of Babylonia just as God had prophesied. Now, what does this all mean for you and me? Well, there's no doubt that God's patience is extreme for all of us. It's greater than the patience that you and I have for ourselves. It's greater than the patience that we have for others or that others have for us. But Belshazzar's story shows us that there is a limit to God's patience, and we should not test that limit. The other thing we read and we learn from this is, like Belshazzar, there are times that we thumb our nose at God, that we take this holy temple, these bodies that he has bought with the precious blood of Jesus, and there are times we use them for immoral purposes. We've gorged ourselves on food. We've abused our bodies with alcohol or drugs. We've numbed our minds with entertainment and screens. We've engaged in sexual immorality. We've lived lives of greed and idolatry, making decisions that were solely based on furthering our kingdoms instead of God's. And yet, what has God done? He's consistently and patiently sent us warning signs so that we can repent and turn from our wickedness, from our arrogance, and from our pride. And what are some of those signs? Sometimes God sends us a message through a friend, a family member, sometimes a complete stranger, that tells us from an outside perspective that we're not living lives that glorify God. Sometimes it's that random phone call right before you're about to go and sin, and all of a sudden your phone starts vibrating. You're like, that's interesting. I don't think that's a coincidence. Maybe it's that delay in traffic that keeps you from getting to that place where you know you shouldn't be going. Or all of a sudden it's the glitch in your internet before you click on that site you know wouldn't be God-pleasing. Sometimes it's pain in our body telling us that what we're ingesting isn't good for us. Sometimes that pain in our body is a reminder that the whatever we're participating in isn't good for our body or our soul. There are various signs that God gives us, but the clearest signs are what we find right in the Bible. We have this sign of Belshazzar and the writing on the wall. We also have, if you think back to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, how many signs did God give him? You remember? 10. The 10 plagues. After every plague, God gave him the opportunity to repent. And he said, yeah, I'm sorry. We'll let your people go. And then he's like, nah, I changed my mind. And each time he changed his mind, he hardened his heart more and more. And the ultimate result was death. In our previous series, when we were talking about Elijah and Elisha, we learned about King Ahab, who was a wicked king of Israel. Yet God, in his patience and mercy, kept sending prophets to tell him, repent. And it looked a few times like he was about to, and then he's like, no, I'm going to do it my way. And the end result was death. Fast forward to the New Testament, and you have Judas Iscariot, the man who handed Jesus over to betray him. And what Scripture tells us is that when he realized what he had done, he was overwhelmed with shame and sorrow and guilt, and he wept. But instead of turning to God in humility and asking for forgiveness, he believed that his sin was too great for God to forgive. And so ultimately, Judas took his own life. And then we have the other example of Ananias and Sapphira. This was a couple, a church-going couple, who was overwhelmed by greed. They gave an offering to the church, but lied about how much they had given and how much they had received. They thought they got away with it, but God read their hearts, and the Bible clearly tells us that at that moment, God took their lives. God is patient with us, but his patience has a limit. And sometimes we hear about God's great patience, and we're tempted to use that as a license to sin. I recall very clearly in portions of my life where I heard about God's grace, but then I said, I'm going to go sin hard, I'm going to go party hard, and then tomorrow I'll ask God to forgive me. That's not why Jesus died on the cross, to pay for our sins. Jesus gave up his life so that you and I would die to sin, so that we would humble ourselves and make him the Lord of our lives, so that we would recognize that he holds our lives in his hands, the same hands that are still assigned for us today. So instead of being freaked out by the hand that showed up to Belshazzar, I want you to think about the hands that bore the nail marks. And when Jesus received those nail marks, it was different than the hand that wrote on the wall, because what was Jesus doing in that moment? His days were being numbered and coming to an end. He was found lacking instead of you and me. He was divided from our Heavenly Father, not so that we could test his patience, but so that we can live in grace. And empowered by that grace, you and I therefore can say no to our selfish desires, and we can say yes to the one who holds our lives in his hands. Is God patient with you? Yes. Should you test God's patience? No. But we should not be afraid of the handwriting on the wall. Instead, today, as any time we gather around God's word, it is a call to repentance, to know that the hands that were scarred by the nails are reaching out to us, saying, come to me, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your intense and extreme patience for us. Thank you that you did not give up on us when we, at times in our lives, have given up on you. Lord, we have two kings held before us, King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar. One humbled himself and one did not. God, help us to learn from their life lessons. Help us to live lives of humility, to put ourselves into your hands, the very hands that were nailed to the cross to forgive us all of our sins. Lord, help us to live in that grace, not as a license to sin, but as a license to die to sin. It's in your name we pray. Amen.